I was told by a good friend of mine some years ago, in fact, I unfortunately had the necessity of preaching this man's funeral a few years ago, but he graciously showed me scripture that it's just fine to eat and eat and eat. He says Paul often buffeted himself is the way Joe read it, so you can eat. And the way you're feeding me this week, don't quit. Thank you so much for your hospitality. I want to thank you also for your understanding of truth and righteousness. You wouldn't be here if you didn't at least have an interest. And your interest in God and godly things demands that you open your Bibles. It's been a pleasure to watch and hear you do that. It demands that you take notes. And it's been a pleasure to watch and see you do that as well. And I appreciate the comments that you've been making. I trust that it's not just complimentary. I'd really rather that you complimented the material that gave the sermon instead of me. And I'm very sincere about that. I just preach what's in the book. And if it's a manner by which I speak it, okay, you know, I'm the only me there is, and I'm the only way I know in terms of delivery of these things. I've had speech classes and all that kind of thing. But if it doesn't come from a person's heart and can't be stated in such a way that you'd state the same way, the same words the same way if you're sitting at a supper table or around a coffee table or someplace out on the farm, if we can't talk to one another even from the pulpit like we'd talk face-to-face someplace else, then what's the sense in talking? This is God's Word. And while we appreciate all those compliments, it's important that we make sure that we don't raise the messenger higher than the message. Let's make sure of that. Tonight is a rather unusual sermon as far as my personal connection with it is concerned, because I generally don't use this manner of outline. But I ask you please tonight to look at the book of Job with me. And while we're going to focus at chapters 38 through 41, let's get a little background about Job by looking at the first chapter just to show you what this man endured. I don't know how anyone can prove it except by reason, and sometimes that's not accurate, but it is suggested that the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. There is no mention at all in this valuable book about the law of Moses. Therefore, we would concede that it is more than likely Job lived under what we know as the patriarchal age, the law of the fathers. The evidence of that is found in the first chapter when you find that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's a wonderful reputation to have. But notice with me that there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's quite a houseful. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Biblically, the men of the East were wise people. And you find in the 3 men that will come to console Job and counsel with him, that they were men of Eastern knowledge, the wise of the world. Job was the most important of them all. His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were going about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. What a loving father. While if his sons had left the home of Job, and it would appear so, and had their own homes, and still invited their three sisters to join them in these feast days, it's still a loving father that says, I need to make sacrifice in their behalf. They might not have finished that. They might not have accomplished it. Parents, listen to me carefully for just a moment. I've got two grown boys. I think maybe once or twice I've mentioned I've got three grandchildren. I love them very dearly. I will fix their broken knees, their broken arms, their broken fingers. I've been known to pay their bills. I've been known to help them in all kinds of ways. Bought them cars and stuff, not big ones, ones that nobody else wanted. And I've done a lot of things for them. And once or twice before they married, I even fixed their broken hearts. Somehow you were able to do that. But you know something? I can't save their souls for them. I'd like to. Being older, being a little bit more experienced, I would love to be able to save their souls in their behalf. I can't begin to do that. There's no way possible. The only thing that I've been able to do, and they're way past 30 years old, the both of them, the only thing I've been able to do is to teach them the truth. To raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And listen, parents, I know the strength that we gain from reading Solomon's statement, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he not depart from it. I know the strength we get from that. But don't rely on that verse to be an absolute truth. Sometimes they never grow old. That word has nothing to do with chronological years. That word old means mature. When they finally put the brain in gear before putting the mouth in gear. And sometimes people just don't reach maturity and think about God and godly things. I have no clue how old these seven boys were and three daughters. I have no clue. But I know that Job loved them enough to offer sacrifice in their behalf continually. That was how much Job cared, not about his own soul alone, but about the soul of his wife, the soul of his children, the soul of all that knew him. Enter Satan. Satan says to God, after God says, what are you doing? Satan says, I'm walking to and fro and up and down. God knew what he was doing. He was trying to find some other soul to grab. God said, have you considered my servant Job? Well, Satan thought about it a while. And God said, you can take him. There's none like him in the earth, verse 8. He's a perfect and upright man, one that fears God. He eschews evil. Job says, but does he do it for nothing? In other words, is he that way so he can get something more? And God answered. He said, put forth your hand now. Touch all that he has. Or Satan said, you put forth your hand. Touch all that he has. He'll curse you to the face. And the Lord said, Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Take heed to that statement. Everything Satan named is of this world, isn't it? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Satan already controlled it. God said, Satan, all that he has is in your power. You take him upon yourself, you only upon himself, put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and we know the story. He loses his livestock. He loses his business. He loses his home. And he loses his family. He also loses his health. His wife was very encouraging. She said to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" I used to think that was just sheer meanness on her part. But the older I get, maybe the more compassionate I ought to read that. She didn't like seeing her husband suffer. And the way to end the suffering would be to just curse God and die. Just get out of this. And Job said to her, "You're a fool. You speak like a foolish woman." The word fool in the Old Testament and often in the New means godless one. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. Foolish people don't want God. Now, I'll challenge you on that. You look through your concordance and look at all the times in the Bible that you can find the word fool, and in its context, unless I'm mistaken, in its context, you can take the word fool or fools out and insert godless one or godless ones, and it'll still mean the same thing. You do have God in your heart, don't you? You do lean on Him more than anyone else. Job did. Job says, "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked will I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not. He just simply didn't sin. Nor did he charge God foolishly. He's afflicted with all these boils and sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. He finds himself in an ash pit, scraping the sores of his body with the shards of potsherd. Pottery, we'd call it. Maybe like an old earthen crock of some kind had been broken. Can you imagine the humiliation of this wise man of the East that everybody had respected? Now he's covered completely with all this degradation physically. And he can't figure it out why. He's sitting in this ash pit, he's scraping himself, and eventually you find that he has three friends that come to visit him. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They all come from the eastern part of the world, and they come to comfort him, but the writing tells us that they just sat there for 7 days. What kind of a friend is that? That sees you in such misery and looking miserable and just sits there and stares at you for 7 days. Some friend. Let me suggest something to you, folks. These were three wise men. And even the wisest of individuals around Job had no clue what had happened to this man. Might it have taken 7 days to think of anything kind to say? Now, I'm not going to read for you the entirety of the book of Job. That'll be good reading for you tonight. Might just as well. I realize that the women's NCAA game is on tonight. 2 unbeaten. Somebody's going to go home crying. Oh, well. It's just something to do before NASCAR really gets going. Take time and read the book of Job. And notice that with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, their discussions with Job kind of cycle around. Job answers every one of them in his reasoning. But there's 2 or 3 times that they all three just cycle around trying to help Job understand. It has to have been your fault, Job. God doesn't do this to righteous people. And though you were fearing God, you were an upright man, you were perfect, maybe that was just before our eyes, something went wrong or you wouldn't be in this shape. Folks, let me tell you something. Members of the church suffer. Sometimes you can see it and instantly tell why. But there are others that suffer that you can't tell why do you sit down and talk to them. This afternoon I got a phone call from back home. And there's a young man that after I announced I was leaving Second Street, he came out the door that morning and gave me one of the nicest hugs that Mark can give, but then that's the way he greets me every Sunday. He just appreciates everybody, and he gave me a nice hug. And he had said to me that morning, I'll see you tonight. We hadn't seen since. Now, in his defense, Mark is a troubled individual. He lives with his parents who have absolutely no use for God at all. None. None. They think Mark going to services on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, they think that's the most ridiculous thing they ever heard tell of. And they just don't understand why Mark is so infatuated about reading and studying his Bible. And with his deficiencies, he's the fellow I talked to you about the other day that when he's reading, Mark will read audibly. Everybody around him can hear him. But we all at Second Street know Mark, and we're not bothered by it. We accept it. We love that boy. And I say he's a boy because of his mannerisms and his abilities and the limitation of it. He's 48 years old. We got a letter from him today. And he simply said, this has nothing to do with Mike leaving, but my spiritual life has taken another direction, something to that effect. It wasn't 30 seconds after the man that called me to tell me about that later, it wasn't 30 seconds till the phone rang again. It was Mark. He said, Mike, he said, if you get a letter from me, he forgets where I am. He said, if you get a letter from me, just throw it away, disregard it. I just made a bad mistake. Well, that's not the first time this is going on. Well, Mark, is there a way I can help you? Well, when you get back, I'm going to have to sit down and talk to you. And I knew that was coming. Every 2 weeks, he has to sit in my office and talk to me. Now, my point's this. If we're not willing to sit down and talk to people that do not have an automatic, recognizable problem, then we really don't know each other, do we? In the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, there's just a little statement there that we need to take to heart. It says, let brotherly love continue. I want to ask you something. How can it continue if it never existed? It'd be awful hard to let it continue if it never existed in the first place. Now, I've got an excuse for not remembering your all names. I'm only going to be here for a few days. And I'm working on it. I'm really working on it. And you don't have much of a problem remembering me because it's the only fat preacher you got standing in the pulpit every night. How well do you know each other and you've been worshiping with each other for a number of years? Do you know everybody that assembles here by name? Or do you have to point at one another? Well, it's that fellow that sits over there or that lady that sits down in here. I don't know who they are, but I just noticed something about them. How well do you know one another? If somebody said, well, I'd like to go see Brother So-and-so over here. Could you take me over? I'm not sure where he lives. Could you get me there and back? Would you have to Google it? How well do you know each other? How much do we know not just about the cosmetics of one another? How much do we know about each other's lives? That we understand the physical pain, but we also can notice that mental anguish. We know they need to talk it through. How often can we just go up to somebody, put our arm up around them and say, hey, I know something's bugging you. Can I help you? Oh, I don't want to get involved, Mike. It might be something personal. You'll never know to ask. You'll never know to ask. My old dad had a phrase, if something was troubling Dad, and we knew it, it was very noticeable with my dad on lots of occasions. I'd say, Dad, is there something I can do to help you? And he said, no, it's one of those nunyas. Nunyas, none of your business. And if they tell you that, then it's a nunya. But don't let it be a nunya because you weren't interested to find out. You see, we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the heart that has to be pure and the heart that has to be fervent is not the one you're trying to love, but the one who's trying to give that love. These three men love Job, but they're dumbfounded on what to say, at least for a week. And then this cycles around and they still can't get to the bottom of it. They're still real confused of it. After all that's done, there's a young fella comes along. He's been there. He's listened to all of this. His name is Elihu. I don't know how old he was, but by his own admission, he's the junior in the crowd. And he admits that he sat and listened to the elders because of the wisdom. But please notice at chapter 32, I believe it is. Let me look real quick. It is chapter 34, I'm sorry. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water?" And Elihu continues on in all this, admitting the fact that he sat and listened to all this wisdom, all this understanding, and it makes him angry that these old wise men don't know the answer. And after Elihu spends three or four chapters of this writing giving his conclusion, it becomes pretty obvious Elihu didn't know either. Another lesson in that, folks. Wisdom is the principal thing. And young people better grab a hold of it. But don't ever think you've got it all. He that thinketh he standeth best take heed lest he fall. You'll never know too much of this Bible. And unfortunately, we'll never know enough of it. It is an unreachable bottom of wisdom, filled clear to an unreachable brim of value. You can't exhaust the height or the depth or the width. The width or any other part of it. It is unsearchable riches, meaning it is inexhaustible. After all of Elihu's pondering, at chapter 38, now that I've given you a half an hour introduction, we're ready to look at the story. It won't take a half an hour more. At chapter 38, notice verse 1. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." I've done a little research on the word whirlwind, and I grant you that the research that you do is all written by man, but some of it makes a little sense, so I'll share it with you. The word whirlwind is a word that in its meaning here carries the idea that it's caused by an agitation. Do you think God ever gets agitated when we start wrestling around with reason and pondering of our own generated wisdom and leave Him out? Do you think that irritates God? Would it agitate Him? If we were to write this verse today, we might write it something similar to this, that the Lord answered Job because he could hold his disgust no longer. Of all the reasoning of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Elihu, all of it good reasoning, it still did not answer the question. All of the reasoning, all of the palatable ways of understanding this came back to Job. What did you do? Came back to, well, Job, if you had done this, maybe it's something, Job, you left undone. Not one single conversation deals with what God answers Job beginning at chapter 38. God intervenes here. And it's amazing that none of these guys thought about this sooner, but they were stuck on themselves. And they tried to encourage one another by telling their own stories. Now, you know how that goes. So-and-so has surgery. Oh, let me tell you about mine. This guy's going in for a transplant heart, and you went in for a toothectomy. You know, but surgery, surgery. Oh, I had a bad cold. Well, let me tell you about mine. I thought it was pneumonia. Turned out it was allergies. You know, everybody's got a story. Everybody's got a story. And your story's always going to beat the other fellow. You know, it's a competition that we just seem to naturally have. God was fed up with the competition with these guys. And that's really all it was. Job, I've reasoned on this, says Eliphaz. Bildad comes along and says, Job, this must be the matter because of the ages. Zilpah does the same thing. Elihu just rambles what they'd already said. And Job sits there and tries to explain, fellas, I know you're my friends, but that's not what I did. And that's not what I've left undone. I still don't know why. God says, hey, Job, can I have a minute of your time? Now, I hope you'll excuse me in this, but for sake of time, I've done the best I know in trying to paraphrase chapters 38 through 41, and I'll try my best not to change the text. I told a brother tonight, I said, you check on me, because if this sermon isn't right, I don't ever want to preach it again, and I'll correct it tomorrow night. So you listen very carefully here. In chapter 38, God says essentially, I'm the contractor of the foundations of the earth. I'm the one who made its measurements. I laid the lines in its perfection. I'm the one who fixed its existence upon nothing. I even laid the cornerstone of its creation. I'm the one who shut up the sea with doors, adorned it with clouds and darkness, and allowed it all to break forth when it pleased me to do so and set its limits. Have you the power to command the morning and cause it to know its place so well that it frightens the wicked? Do you have the power to make the day dawn in places where it is not expected and to wicked people who believe their evil deeds are without notice? Have you entered into the feeding places of the sea or walked in its depth? Have you ever opened the gates of death and perceived the size of the earth? Have you been able, Job, to separate light from darkness and mark either their beginning or ending? Job, if you know these things, it is due your existence from the same time of its creation, or it's known from your years of wisdom. Which is it, Job? What about the treasures of the snow or the treasures of hail that I've reserved for trouble against the day of battle and war? Who is it that divides the waters for the overflow of collected waters or allows the storms of lightning and thunder to bring rain to desolate places and from these bring forth a flower? Who made ice? Who made frost? Are you able to bind the existence of Pleiades, the seven stars of spring, or disunion the band of Orion? We all know about the constellation called the Belt of Orion. As well, are you able to change the appearance of either the alignment of the planets or one of the largest constellations, usually identified as the Bear and her cubs? Can you do that? Are you able to change the law of heaven and give its authority to the earth? Can you control the clouds? Can you control storms? From where did your wisdom and knowledge come, Job? And was it retained in your mind? How'd that happen? Can you number the clouds and by wisdom keep it from raining to lessen the dust that soon becomes hardened clay? Are you able to find the food for the lion and her whelps? Are you able to feed the raven? At chapter 39, do you know the time when the mountain animals are ready to bear their young? How is it that these young instinctively know what to eat and for how long? And when they are mature enough, how is it that they know to leave their mother and never return? Who is it that places the wild donkeys and horses in the wilderness and grants that land for them as a home? At verses 9 through 12, even if you could tame the unicorn, which in many translations is the wild ox, would you trust it and would it trust you? Would you trust it enough to allow him to sow and reap and gather into your barn the grain that you desire to raise? Who made the peacock beautiful, yet so ignorant of the fact that its eggs can be so easily destroyed by its own stepping or a wild beast breaking them? God is the one who deprived the peacock of wisdom that she doesn't even consider her own eggs being her own eggs. Are you the one that gave the horse its strength? Can you make the horse as afraid as a grasshopper? Can you make his natural declaration of power more visible than his nostrils when they flare? The horse paws the ground in readiness to go to battle as he mocks fear and never turns back from the sword. He ignores all the declarations of man and he knows his purpose fully to always be at his strength. What about the hawk, Job? Who made its vision so keen as to see the prey from lofty heights and its children to be precisely as their parents, scavengers? At chapter 40, God asks, Job, are you able to argue with me? Are you able to disprove me? Job answers that question. Job says in chapter 40, I've tried twice, and now I know that I cannot answer. I'll hold my hand upon my mouth and listen. God speaking wisely. Job, will you change me? Will you condemn me to make yourself righteous? Is your arm like mine? Can you speak in a thunderous voice like I do? Can you adorn yourself in majesty and excellence? Can you array yourself in glory and beauty? Can you keep yourself from anger when everyone around you is proud and abases you? You master the wicked with the discipline I have used. You hide them in dust and you keep their faces from being seen again. And when you do, Job, then will I declare that your own right hand can save you. Notice, God says, Job, when you're as wise and mighty as I am and don't need me anymore, then you can save yourself. Harsh answer to a man like Job, isn't it? But in chapter 41, Job is rebuked even more. Can you tame the Leviathan? Can you make these animals that I've made and understand how powerful I am and how much you need me? Now look at chapter 42. We're about done. Then Job answered the Lord, And he said, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful to me, which I knew not. In other words, here I am talking about things as though they're just commonplace, and I can't begin to explain them. God, I know that now. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me. Here I beseech thee, verse 4, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee. Not literally, for no man has seen God and lived. It's figurative language that says, God, not only do I hear your voice, now I understand. This is clear to me. Wherefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that he said to Eliphaz, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For you've not spoken of me the things that is right as my servant Job has. You took all this upon yourself to say, well, now we know. No, you didn't. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job, since he's repented, since he now understands, let him pray for you. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Lord blessed Job with twice as much as he'd had before. I've got only 3 questions to ask of you. First, are any of us here stronger than God? Have we the ability to fully comprehend what some other soul needs other than the gospel? Now, brethren, let me be as sincere about it as I can. As a Christian, the only thing we have of eternal value is the gospel. We need to hide it in our hearts richly that we sin not against God. It's to dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We are to share it with saint and sinner alike. Can I be kind enough to ask you why we're hesitant to share it with sinners? They do have souls, you know. And there was a time someone cared enough about you to teach you the truth. No, we're not as strong as God to understand all the intricacies and all the details of one's past life. We ought neither to make judgments of those individuals and say, well, you know, they wouldn't respect the gospel if we tried. Don't you ever make that kind of assessment. An Ananias, I'll give you a Bible example of that. Ananias, when told by God, you go into the street called Straight, and you'll find a man praying by the name of Saul. His prayers are come up as a memorial before me. And Ananias says, but Lord, I've heard many things concerning this man. And you read the dialogue and you can find very quickly Ananias didn't want to talk to Saul. He's scared of him. But somehow or other, Ananias gained strength enough to go talk to Saul. And finally said, Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Later in his life, Paul the apostle, who had been Saul of Tarsus, wrote these words. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If God allows mankind to lose their soul because they've never been exposed to the gospel, what's God going to do with those of us that have the gospel and don't share it? That's an important question too, you know. What will he do with those of us that don't share it? My second question. Are we wiser than God? In 1976, I was in a gospel meeting in Robinson, Illinois. I stayed with a man and his wife that became some of the dearest friends on earth to me. I still have a key to their house, and they've both been dead for a number of years, and the house has sold twice since, but I got a key. Loyal and I were sitting in the front room early one morning, and he said, "Do you read Ladies' Home Journal?" And I looked at him. I said, "Say what? You got a Popular Mechanics around? Farm Journal or something interesting?" No, he says, "I want you to read this article in Ladies' Home Journal." I'm thinking, man, I could care less about dresses. He opened it up, and a fellow by the name of J. Gordon Melton, I copied the article, still have it. A fellow by the name of J. Gordon Melton wrote an article called America's Religions. He listed over 1,500, and that was in 1976. You young folks won't know this guy. You won't even recognize his name. But when I was your age, there was a guy by the name of Flip Wilson. And he had a show on television, and one of the skits that he did as a comic was called "The Church of What's Happening Now." It's on that list. I'm serious. It's on that list. You don't remember this guy either. We had a president by the name of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. He's a nice guy. Very popular, very young, very handsome, very immoral. But then we've had a lot of presidents like that. And anyway, he was assassinated. And when I was sitting in fifth grade when he was assassinated. Remember it like it was yesterday. They made a church called the Church of Honor for John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And it's on that list. It's on that list. Today, 2014, there are way more than 17,000 documented, established, and chartered separate religions in the United States alone. More than 17,000. And they've taken the Church of Christ and broken it up into something like 30 different types of churches of Christ. It's ridiculous. The Lord built but one church. He made but one head of that one church, and that one head is Christ. Where's your head and what's inside it? Do you let someone else do your thinking for your hands and feet? If the church is the Lord's body and He's the head of it, which one of us as its members is allowed to do the thinking for the whole body? Tell us what's wrong. Tell us what's right. Tell us what to do and what not to do. Which member of the body has that authority? I get a little irritated when some of my brethren think that the Lord made them the watchdogs of His kingdom. He didn't make one of them that. He made us to watch each other, starting with yourself. There's a lot of the things that we can see and a lot of the things that we can hear. Instead of writing it up in the brotherhood and letting everybody know about it, why don't you go to the fella and ask him what's wrong? Sit down over a hot pot of coffee and say, "We're going to talk this through as brethren." We wiser than God? We think if we just let it alone, it'll go away? We don't want to get involved? Job said in essence, or God said to Job in essence, "You've wasted a lot of time, fellas, because you wouldn't consider me in the matter." Third question and final. Is your salvation as close as your own right hand? Now, that's different than asking if you can save yourself by yourself. I'm just wondering if you recognize that your salvation is at your own right hand. Or left, if you're left-handed. All you have to do, friend, is pick this book up and start reading it. Learn it. And then obey it. That's all you have to do. And if you're like the Ethiopian eunuch and you're struggling with understanding it, let somebody help you. But find somebody that's not going to use a book that says, I understand the Bible. Find somebody that's going to bring their Bible and nothing else. I got to see Don's office in here yesterday. Beautiful office. He says, I'm going to have to buy some more books to fill up all these shelves. Yeah, well, I can help him out on that. I'm getting rid of some of mine. And then I told him of a fellow that he and I both know and love. A friend of mine made me two cherry bookcases to put in the office there at 2nd Street. Beautiful bookcases. And the one man, he just adores books. His brother came with him. He says, I've never understood why a preacher needs two great big bookcases to hold one book. He's right. Old Glenn's right. Let me tell you, brother. You can save your own soul if you'll let Christ stay at your right hand. That's what Peter said. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. How do you do that? Take what I've taught you. Listen to it. Learn it. Obey it. But don't sit around in an ash pit scraping your sorrows away with something that's broken anyway and try to reason, why me? Why not you? What makes you so special? You shouldn't suffer. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why should you be left out? Why not bear your cross and follow Jesus? Why not accept the life that God wants us to live? And in spite of what man shall do unto me, fear not. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It took Job a long time to figure that out, didn't it? God hadn't left Job. Job just thought he had. God's not going to leave you, friend. You may think he has, but he's right there. All you have to do is say, thank you, Lord. I give my life to you. I repent of my sins. I confess that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Bury me deep in the waters of baptism. Raise me up to walk in newness of life. Hold me close that I might not sin against thee. Hold me tighter that my faith might increase, that I might add to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Hold me tighter still, God, that I know I can go to heaven. Just let God take over, folks. That's all you have to do is obey Him. Don't sit in your ash pit any longer. Obey Him now while we stand to sing.